when I started writing this talk, which was a week or so ago, I looked at the news. And the new, on the news that day, three bomb blasts had ripped through Mumbai, killing 18 and injuring more than 130. The blasts were all timed to detonate during peak hour in crowded parts of the city. A synagogue in Moscow had been firebombed by neo-Nazis. The group Human Rights Watch had accused the Burmese military of using prisoners as human pack mules to carry equipment through minefields. A woman in California made dinner for her husband, drugged the meal, tied him to a bed, and then mutilated him. Mobs in the Syrian capital city, Damascus, attacked the French and US embassies. In Afghanistan, President Karzai attended the funeral of his brother, who had been assassinated. For the second night in a row, rioting erupted in Belfast, and the rioters hurled rocks and petrol bombs at police. In Libya, forces loyal to Muammar Gaddafi launched a counter-offensive, pushing back rebel lines. And an 18-year-old girl had been murdered in her apartment in inner Sydney. That is one day's news. From Cain and Abel until today, our world has never known a day of peace. Peace in the Bible is a strong word. Peace in the world is a weak word. In the world, peace means nothing more than a cessation of hostilities. Between the 1st of July 1945 and the 9th of November 1989, there were no hostilities between East and West Germany. Their armies didn't clash, their air forces didn't drop bombs, there were no hostilities. However, there was a 1,400-kilometre wall separating the two countries. On the east side of that wall, the German Democratic Republic was ruled by the Communist Party and allied to Moscow. On the west side, the Federal Republic of Germany nurtured ties with the capitalist countries in Western Europe. And the 1,400-kilometre barrier separating the countries was made of metal, of barbed wire, of fortifications, of trenches and mines. The communist soldiers policing it had been given orders that they could kill anyone trying to cross that border. Perhaps 1,000 people were killed trying to cross the wall from east to west. This wasn't a case of East Germans shooting West Germans, it was East Germans shooting East Germans who wanted to become West Germans. For 15 years, East Germans had another, easier way they could escape from the communist East. That was by crossing the border into West Berlin. See, Berlin, the city, was in the territory of East Germany. But the city Berlin itself was divided into two halves, east and west. So for some years, quite a few Germans escaped that way. But in 1961, East Germany erected another 140-kilometre wall entirely surrounding West Berlin. And more people died trying to cross that. You see, these two countries were not at war, but neither was this peace. Not true peace. Not biblical peace. In the Bible, peace is a strong word. It's in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word shalom. And the word Hebrew word shalom doesn't just have a negative sense of no warfare, it has a positive connotation of wholeness. Of wholeness. Now here's a description of shalom. It's a long description, but it's worth reading, it's going to come up on the screen, by a guy called Cornelius Plantinga. He says, shalom, this is how he describes it, the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and saviour opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. See, it sounds like a description of social life at a Rimba campus, doesn't it? Shalom is one of those words that gathers momentum as the Bible progresses. I have to pick up just a few verses. Shalom was part of the blessing that God promised to give Israel in the land. Shalom featured in Israel's corporate worship. So in the blessing that the high priest would say over the nation Israel, he pronounced and he asked for God's peace on them, that God would give them peace. It was part of Israel's ongoing prayers to God for Israel and for Jerusalem for peace. In 1 Kings 4, verse 24, under Solomon, King Solomon, for a brief time, Israel enjoyed shalom during Shalomon's reign. But as Israel's life in the land fell under the judgment of God, the prophets looked forward to another day of peace. Isaiah spoke about a prince of peace who would bring peace without end. Isaiah spoke about God bringing peace to all people, both near and far, and God extending peace to Jerusalem like a river. Through Ezekiel, God promised an everlasting covenant of peace. Through Haggai, a new glorious temple in which God would give peace. And through Zechariah, God promised that he would send a king, humble and riding on a donkey, who would proclaim peace not only to Israel, but to the nations. See, the Old Testament prophets looked forward to a time of universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Now, have you ever known peace like that? True peace in all your relationships. Have you known universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight in your family, in your household? And no, I'm not talking about the cockroach colony that lives under your fridge. among your colleagues. You know, you're all looking forward to work once you finish uni. Some of you are, mate. You know, to be able to put the things that you're learning into practice in the workplace. How many workplaces do you think are characterized by universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight? You know, as I talk to workers, what they often talk about is not their work, but their workplace. And in particular, when their workplace is a place of conflict and disagreement and rivalry. The biggest factor in whether they enjoy work is the relationships involved. Are they valued as employees? Are they supported as they try and learn the new skills required for their job? Does their manager treat them well? What about the other employees? Do they treat them well? You know, one recent grad, after a year of working in retail, finally was excited to finally receive a job in the field that she'd studied at uni. 6 months in, she's thinking of leaving because of the relationships at the workplace. And particularly because the management and the employees, that environment is toxic. You know, my year and a half that I spent working as a policeman, I think that was one of the loneliest times of my life. I would have much preferred to have kept working in a bookshop. Yes, the work was more mundane, but at least the staff got on well and I was good at my job. What do you expect from work? What chance do you think you have of finding universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight? You know, we live in a world that does not know shalom. There is only one power in this world that brings that kind of peace, and that is the power of the gospel. The message of the cross of Christ and the grace of God. And in the talk tonight, I really just want to do two things. Firstly, I want to show you that the cross provides a basis for peace. That is, the cross, in fact, creates a community of peace. And secondly, I want to look at some of the contours of a community of peace. See, what does a community of peace look like? What does a Christian community that's living this out, what does it look like? Now, we're not going to be able to look at everything, but we'll look at a few things. So firstly, the basis for peace, and for that we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. The cross creates a community of peace. Now this section Ephesians chapter 2 picks up on a great division, in humanity in the ancient world. It was the division between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and non-Jew. Now, we can sometimes overlook the prominence of that conflict in the New Testament. But if you look closely enough, it was a massive issue in the New Testament times. And to get a sense of the social and emotional toll this took on people, think about racial conflict we have today. You know, we might like to think we live in more enlightened times, but I don't think we're actually that much different. So it was only just last year that Tony Abbott ran a credible election campaign that almost unseated the government. And what was his most memorable slogan? Stop the votes. Stop the votes. But what's he doing? He's deliberately tapping into a fear of people who are different. And I see it around uni too. Like, maybe not in the extremes of hate. But I just observe around uni a generalised preference among students for people who are like themselves. That at uni, people of similar ethnicity tend to associate together. And even within the AFES groups at Newcastle Uni, it's worth pondering, why do we have two groups, NCS and Focus? And would it be harder for some ethnic groups to join NCS? Well, why would it be harder for some ethnic groups to join Focus? Well, why? Why would they find it hard? Now, there's a sense of racial identity and preference for our own that runs very deep in fallen human nature. But the division between Jew and Gentile ran even deeper in the ancient world, even deeper. Because that racial division was also, and indeed primarily, a religious division. So look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So verse 11 there, Jews looked down on Gentiles, calling them uncircumcised. In fact, they called them worse things than that too. They called them dogs. They shunned Gentiles, non-Jews, as unclean, as immoral, as dirty. And they boasted about their privileged position with God. And indeed, God had given Israel some extraordinary privileges, some extraordinary and unique blessings. And verse 12 lists five disadvantages that the Gentiles had. Five disadvantages. Now, why is Paul writing this? Why is Paul telling them this? Well, verse 11, he wants the Gentiles to remember how totally lost they were. Why? So they can fully appreciate the spiritual blessings they now enjoy in Christ. He's saying to the Gentiles, don't forget where you've come from. So let's look at these five disadvantages the Gentiles had. Firstly, they were separate from the Christ. Now, I think there that Christ is used with its full force of a title, I think we're not specifically talking about Jesus, so of course we're talking about him, but they were separate from the Messiah. That is, Israel had the promise that God would send a Saviour King, the Messiah, the Christ. But the Gentiles didn't have that promise. They weren't waiting for the Messiah. Secondly, they were excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel. They weren't part of God's special chosen people, his chosen nation. Thirdly, they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. God had given an extraordinary promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, a promise of blessing and land and a great nation. And after giving that promise, God gave a sequence of covenants confirming the promise. Covenants to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to Moses and to Israel and to King David. But Gentiles had nothing to do with that. They hadn't received that promise or those covenants. Fourthly, they had no hope. Without those promises, they had no hope. no prospects for a future salvation, and fifthly, they were without God in the world. Worst of all, no relationship with the living God. Now, friends, as far as I'm aware, there aren't any Jews in this room. So this is a heritage that we all share racially. This is our story. Look, this was our story. It's the story of the Gentiles. If not for the coming of Christ, if not for the proclamation of the gospel, every single one of us would still be alienated from God's Messiah, from his people, from his promises, from his future blessing, and worst of all, from God himself. For some of you, for many of you perhaps, who've not grown up in Christian homes, not only is this your story ethnically, racially, as a Gentile, but you have a personal experience of it too. Do you view your pre-Christian past like this? You know, there's an attitude around today toward Christian parenting that among unbelievers, that sees Christian parenting in a very negative light as sort of indoctrination of children. I think there's a strange blindness there to people who say things like that. See, there is no such thing as a sort of objective upbringing of children. There's no such thing as a value-free or a belief-free or an ideology-free upbringing of children. Children will learn to worship whatever their parents do. They'll learn to love, serve, and obey and trust whatever their parents do. That is, your childhood will either draw you into knowledge and worship of the true and living God, or else it will teach you to devalue it, to ignore it, even to despise it. Maybe that was your story. Maybe that was your childhood. Maybe you grew up alienated from God, from his word, and from his people. And with no sort of reasonable hope in that family setting of that situation changing. But then somehow, with no initiative on your part, God reached out to you and took hold of you and drew you near to himself and his people. Is that your story? Well, for Paul's Gentile readers, not only was that their story nationally, that was their story for all of them individually. He reminds them of their past because he wants them to appreciate the dramatic revolution that they're now caught up in. See, verse 13, but now, wonderful words, a new beginning. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You Gentiles were once far away, but now you've been brought near. How did this happen? In Christ Jesus. It happened by being united with Jesus the Messiah. And it happened through the blood of Christ, by his death on the cross. And then in verse 14, we have the introduction of that word, which is our theme for this evening. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Paul focuses our attention on Jesus. But he himself is emphatic there. All eyes fixed on Jesus, he is our peace. He brings peace. He establishes it. He upholds it. This statement functions like a heading to everything that follows in chapter 2. Everything that follows is about what Christ has done. He's the subject. He's the agent of the work of reconciliation. So what is it that Christ has done? Well, there's a lot of detail, but you can boil it down to two primary things. Firstly, verse 14, he made the two one. That is, he reconciled Jew and Gentile. And secondly, verse 16, he reconciled both of them to God. That is, Jesus reconciled God and humanity. That is, the two things, Jesus brings both horizontal and vertical reconciliation. Peace with men, peace among men, and peace with God. So let's consider each in turn. Firstly, he made the two one. How did Jesus make the two one? How did he bring together Jew and Gentile? We'll look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Paul uses two parallel descriptions for what Christ has done. First, he uses a kind of metaphorical description. He said he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Like the wall that kept apart East and West Germany, so a barrier separated Jew from Gentile. A wall of hostility, a wall of mutual enmity and suspicion. What was this dividing wall? What was the wall that separated them? Well, the second description tells us it was the law with its commandments and regulations. Jesus in his flesh, that is by his death, Jesus has abolished the law. Now, this is extraordinary. But what does it mean? Well, the law Paul's referring to is the law of Moses. The law that God delivered to Israel at Mount Sinai. It included the Ten Commandments. It also included a whole bunch of statutes that elaborated on God's commandments. And it included laws concerning sacrifices and concerning religious festivals and cleanliness and purity and other things. Verse 15 is so extraordinary that Christ abolished the law. That is so extraordinary that people suggested, when Paul said Christ abolished the law, he didn't really mean that Christ abolished the law. He meant something else. Maybe he meant that Christ abolished one part of the law, like maybe the ceremonial law or something like that, or you know, circumcision and food laws. Or maybe he meant that Christ abolished wrongful use of the law. You know, using the law as a way of discriminating against other people. Or maybe what Paul meant was Christ abolished legalism. You know, using the law as a way of salvation. But you see, this verse doesn't say those things. What it says is that Christ abolished the law with its commandments and regulations. Paul heaps up these synonyms. Law, commandments, regulations, to leave us in no doubt that he means the whole law and every part of the law. And this really is extraordinary. Now, it's perhaps impossible to overestimate the pride which the Jews took in their possession of the law. And it wasn't without some biblical backing. So consider these passages, Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. It is God speaking through Moses. Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? See, no other nation as great as Israel, because no other nation has the law. Psalm 147, verse 19 to 20. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He's done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. Or consider this. This is the letter of Aristeus, written in about the 2nd century BC. It was a letter that defended the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Listen to this. It'll come up on the screen. Now, our lawgiver, being a wise man and specially endowed by God to understand all things, took a comprehensive view of each particular detail and fenced us round with impregnable ramparts and walls of iron that we might not mingle at all with any of the other nations, but remain pure in body and soul, free from all vain imaginations, worshipping the one almighty God above the whole creation. So the Jews envisaged the law as a wall that separated them from the other nations so they wouldn't be corrupted. Now, I used to be a member of the Sydney Cricket Ground. And so each year I'd pay a ridiculous amount of money and get a membership card and some guest cards, and I could go on to any cricket game or any AFL game. And I don't know, have you been to the members area of the Sydney Cricket Ground? No, okay, well, let me describe to you. Of course you haven't. You'd enter through the turnstiles, which, you know, you could only enter through if you had the special card to get you in. And it opened you into a courtyard. And there in the courtyard You could veer right, my right, to the ladies' stand, or you could veer left to the MA Noble stand, or you could go straight ahead to the Members' Pavilion. It wasn't a stand, Members' Pavilion. And there was a dress code to sort of keep out the riffraff, and we had our own bars and takeaway outlets that only we could access, and there was a nice little grassy area that children could either, you know, play cricket on or kick footballs on, depending on what game was being played that day. And you could go and just in the security, the shelter of the members' area, enjoy watching the sport. And every now and then the Mexican wave would go around the cricket ground, and the members would let everyone else know how we felt about that by refusing to participate. We'd look down our collective noses at those uncouth louts who came to a cricket match only to, they were too busy in revelry to bother watching the game. And every now and then, the non-members would take up a chance to let us know how they felt about us. But I don't need to repeat that here. See, what made us special as members were those walls that kept everyone else out. That ensured that no one else could eat at our restaurants or sit in our pavilion or play on our little grassy patch. Well, the staggering message of verse 15 is that that wall has been torn down. The law, the God-given law, the precious gift to the Jews, has been abolished. Been brought to nothing. It's been rendered powerless. No longer does it distinguish God's people from the outsiders. No longer is this law covenant in any way the way, the basis on which God relates with his people. No longer are the requirements of the law directly binding on God's people. The law's been abolished. That's why Paul can say elsewhere, Colossians 2 verse 14 and 16, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed up to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Same idea, the law's gone, nailed to the cross. Verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. See, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. Friends, in the ancient world, that was the big division. From the perspective of the Bible, that was the division between nations. The big barrier separating the in crowd from the rest. You know, compared to the law, the Berlin Wall is just a bump. And having torn down this wall, Jesus created in himself one new man out of the two. See, there's nothing short, that there's new creation language there again. Do you see that? In Genesis 1 and 2, God created humanity. But at the Tower of Babel, humanity were divided. And again, humanity divided when God singled out Israel of all nations. But now Jesus has started again, creating a new humanity in himself by bringing all those divided bits back together again. So friends, let us not separate what God has joined together. You know, there must be some evidence of this spiritual reality in our relationships. It must be evident this week as believers from different nations and different places and with different customs gather together. Now, I really hope this week that there is no NCS, there is no focus, there is no OCS. It doesn't matter where you're from. You can sit together. You can share a meal together. You can pray together. You can open your Bibles together. You are just all one in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot more we could say about this. I won't spend time spelling out more details. Suffice it to say that to the extent that you show preference for any one ethnicity over any other ethnicity, whether it's in your thoughts, whether it's in your attitudes, your actions, your speech, your treatment, whatever it might be, if you show preference of one ethnicity over another ethnicity, to that extent you are denying the reconciliation of the cross. But let's press on. Because not only has Jesus by his death reconciled Jew and Gentile, Jesus by his death has also reconciled man and God. And this is fundamental, indeed this is primary. Without this, any reconciliation between humans is a feeble thing at best. Indeed, there can be no true peace between men that doesn't include peace with God. And this too Jesus has accomplished by his death. Ephesians 2 verse 16. And in this one body, that is in this new humanity, in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Notice in verse 16 we have that word hostility again, or enmity as it is in some translations. And whereas in verse 14 it was hostility between Jew and Gentile, here it's hostility between man and God. It's mutual hostility. On humanity's side, manifested as disobedience and unbelief and idolatry, and on God's side, manifested as his present and future wrath. And furthermore, as this verse makes clear, both Jews and Gentiles needed to be reconciled with God. See, even Jews, even with the law and with all their privileges, they were still, verse 3, they were still like the rest, by nature, objects of wrath. That is, for all their privileges, there was still hostility between God and Israel. There is one act of reconciliation for both Jew and Gentile, and that is Christ's death on the cross. Christ's death on the cross has reconciled us both with God by freeing humanity from the law and from the penalty of the law. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. At the cross, Christ crucified the law. He put to death the hostility. And so we are completely and wonderfully reconciled to God. And the next verse continues this theme, verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. That is, peace to Gentiles, peace to Jews. When you hear the message of the cross preached, when you hear this week the message of the cross preached, what is happening is that Christ Jesus himself is drawing near. He is coming present amongst us, and he is preaching peace to you. Jesus, by his Spirit, is amongst us tonight preaching peace. Verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is one of those magnificent Trinitarian passages in the Bible. Through the Son and by the Spirit, both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father. Not only has Christ come near to us, but he has enabled us to come near to the Father. And think of the many ways in which this surpasses religion in the Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel. So remember that picture of Old Testament worship that we looked at in Foundations yesterday? Remember the tabernacle with all its different rooms? And the Levites camped around the tabernacle, and then Israel and their tribes camped around that, and unclean people outside the camp. Remember the special clothes? Remember all the sacrifices? Remember the special days? Only certain people, and you could only go so far, and only at certain times of year. But friends, how things have changed now. Access in one Spirit. Not by a temple, not by a tabernacle. Access in one Spirit. And the one we approach is not just a holy God fearfully dwelling in our midst. The one we approach is the Father, our Father. And we both have access, Jew and Gentile, shoulder to shoulder in the presence of God, joining together in prayer and praise. This is the reconciliation Christ achieved. Peace between Jew and Gentile and between God and man. See, Jesus has created a community of peace. And in verses 19 to 22, Paul pours out all these overlapping metaphors to show that all the disadvantages Gentiles had in the past have now been eliminated. Look at verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises up to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So one of the joys of being a Christian is being part of Christian community. And one of the joys of Christian community is unity in diversity. And friends, we don't do it perfectly. But we find a way to express genuine love between people of no matter what their background, no matter what their ethnicity. There's no difference amongst us. You know, in broader Australian society at the moment, there are two kind of dynamics at work. On the one hand, there is an ugly strand of racism that runs throughout history. You know that. On the other hand, there's a strand of multiculturalism. There's strong voices opposed to racism, very critical of any perceived injustices. But in Australia, for all of that strand of multiculturalism, if you look at how communities develop, they'd still develop in racial clusters. Like, take for example the city of Sydney. The northern beaches and the Shire, the southern Shire, are very Anglo. The Vietnamese live in Cabramatta and in Fairfield. Chinese and Japanese live on the lower North Shore, Chatswood and those surrounding suburbs. Koreans live in Strathfield. Lebanese live in Lakemba. See, for all that we sort of raise up multiculturalism as an idea, if you look at how community develops in Australia, it still develops along racial lines. Except in church. You know, my church is just an ordinary church. Church I go to on a Sunday, it's just an ordinary church. Nothing particularly remarkable about it. Don't tell the pastors I said that. they're not going to write any training courses or books holding up my church as a model for all other churches to imitate. It's just an ordinary church, just like your church. But each week a miracle happens. So like most of Newcastle, the church I go to is mostly people of Anglo descent. But this year I've met at church people from Iran, people from Sri Lanka, Indonesia, Korea, China, India. And not just ethnic diversity, there's diversity of age too, from cradle to the grave. There's diversity of socioeconomic background. And there's diversity of profession. There are students, there are engineers, there are tradesmen, teachers, salesmen, retirees. Members of a motorcycle club sit next to ladies who bake scones. And each Sunday, a miracle happens as this motley group gather together in that peace that is given to us through the cross. See, people who would have nothing to do with one another, no relationship, we speak together, we share, we serve, we genuinely care for each other. And if Christ had not brought peace, bought peace through his blood, I can guarantee you I wouldn't know anyone over 80 except for my grandparents. I probably wouldn't know anyone from Iran. I wouldn't know any bikies. I probably would know no widows but my grandmother. I'd probably, to be honest, steer clear of university students. And you know, each Sunday at church, at my church and at your church, three extraordinary things take place. Three marks of a community of peace. Firstly, we listen together to the gospel of peace. So someone opens the word of God and we hear a message from the one, from Jesus, who brought us together. See, because a community of peace is a community of proclamation. A community of proclamation. It's a community founded on the gospel of peace. Second extraordinary thing that happens is that we pray together to the God of peace. A community of peace is a community of prayer. Through Christ and in one spirit, we have access together to the Father. And so when we come together, we pray. And thirdly, we lift our voices in song to the Prince of Peace. Because a community of peace is also a community of praise. You know, John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, that Rabbit reviewed for us earlier. John Stott points out that singing is a unique feature of Christian worship. He quotes a guy called W.M. Plow. Here's a quote from that book. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Muslim worshippers never sing. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. See, Christians sing because we rejoice. And why do we rejoice? It's because we have this deep inner gladness that even the most painful trials of life cannot dislodge. Why are we glad? Because we know we're forgiven. We know reconciliation. We know peace. And my church isn't unusual as far as churches go. But like all churches that have been touched by the gospel of peace, it is extraordinary in our world. The gospel of peace, the gospel of grace, the message of the cross is the most powerful force at work in our world. Do you know that the fall of the Berlin Wall started with a prayer meeting? There were other factors at an international level. 1989 was a year of non-violent revolutions as the Iron Curtain fell and communism lost its grip over much of Eastern Europe. And I'm not a historian, really, so I don't know all the details. But I do understand that Christianity played a part in at least several of those revolutions. In fact, the revolution in Romania, what sparked it, was the unintended result of one Christian pastor fearlessly preaching against oppression and justice. Google that sometime, revolution in Romania. Anyway, our story tonight concerns the peaceful revolution in Germany, and it started with a prayer meeting. In 1982, St. Nicholas's Lutheran Church in the city of Leipzig began to hold weekly prayer meetings. At 5 p.m. each Monday, while Communist Party members were attending their weekly meetings, at 5 p.m. each Monday, people gathered at St. Nicholas's. They recited the Beatitudes, including that saying of Jesus, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And they prayed for peace. And the prayer meetings started small, but they gradually grew. Then, during the political ferment of 1989, that growth turned exponential. Each Monday night, the prayer meeting was followed by a peaceful demonstration in the streets. On the 4th of September, several hundred gathered. On the 2nd of October, 10,000 gathered. After that demonstration, the Socialist Party leader issued a shoot-to-kill order to the military. And yet 1 week later, on the 9th of October, after that prayer meeting, 70,000 people gathered to protest in a city of half a million. They lighted candles, they sang songs, they chanted, "We are the people," and "No violence." And the soldiers did nothing but looked on. How could you respond to candles and prayer? On the 16th of October, 120,000 gathered. On the 23rd of October, 300,000. By this stage, other cities had caught on. And they had started their own Monday night prayer meetings and their own Monday night protests. In the face of this kind of resistance, even peaceful resistance, the government was powerless. There were a series of resignations from government, and finally, by 7th of November, the entire government resigned. 9th of November, the wall came down. Communism was finished in Germany. The nation was reunited. Now, why do I mention this? Well, partly because it's a cool story. I'm not meaning to suggest that all or even most of the protesters involved were Christians. I'm not trying to suggest that the church saved the day or anything like that. I guess I just want to say the gospel of peace is powerful. God's grace is powerful. Now, there are lots of things about the gospel, about the cross of Christ, that our world will find offensive. But there's also a strange attraction in a community of peace. And for all our flaws, which are many, for all our flaws, Christian community is learning from God how we can live together. That's what we're doing in Christian community. We're learning how to be a community that in our life together have a foretaste of universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. And there are lots of times when we fail spectacularly, and the world looks on and they mock. But every now and then, God in His grace gives us a little glimpse of shalom. And when He does, well, who knows what might happen next. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that by Your death You have brought peace. Peace among men and peace with God. Thank You for saving us, Jesus. So we think about our AFES groups, our churches, all the Christian communities we're part of, Lord. We know that we fail spectacularly many times. And yet You've brought us together in peace, and You are building amongst us a community of peace. And so we pray that You would give us those glimpses of shalom. Please enable us to live together in a way that, to Your glory, is universal, flourishing, wholeness and delight. Thank You for the gift of peace, Lord Jesus. Amen. Yes. Alrighty, well, you're doing well tonight. Stewie, be on the ball, mate. I might skip some bits as we go through, so see how you go with it. Did I just turn this off, Felix?
No.
Oh, good. Okay. Cool. So in the first part of the talk, we've seen how the cross provides the basis for peace. In fact, the cross creates a community of peace. And now I just want to look at a few elements of the practice of peace within a community of peace. Now, I've already suggested three marks of a community of peace: the proclamation of the gospel of peace, prayer to the God of peace, and praise to the Prince of Peace. Now I want to turn our attention to this extended section of teaching by Jesus in Matthew's gospel, which deals with life in Christian community. Now, it's just some initial observations about the chapter as a whole. It isn't particularly a chapter about church. The word church only occurs once in verse 17. I think maybe the church is on view in verse 18 to 20. But there's no mention of church meetings or services or elders or deacons or sermons or no mention of church leaders at all. Those kind of structural things. That doesn't mean those things are unimportant. It just means that this chapter, I think Jesus is dealing with something more basic, more fundamental, at a sort of more basic level than the level of church structure and leadership. He's just talking about how we live together as Christian brothers and sisters. What it's like for every believer as part of a community of peace in our everyday life. And Matthew 18, I think the things Jesus says here, I think you can't duck and hide behind church when it comes to this chapter. You can't say the church leaders will take care of that. You can't say that's someone else's responsibility. I don't have authority to do anything about that. Matthew 18 makes that your responsibility. It's the responsibility of all of us to protect the community of peace in the ways that are sort of outlined here in this chapter. So to the question, am I my brother's keeper? Matthew 18 says to each one of us, yes. Well, three main points from this chapter. What's your role and responsibility in a community of peace? Three main points from this chapter. Your first responsibility as a member of a community of peace is to humble yourself before God and your brother. To humble yourself before God and your brother. Look at those first five verses again. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now here's a section that's held together by that word little child, four times here. And although it naturally flows on into the next section too. And it starts with this question of Jesus, disciples asking Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples were often having conversations like that, trying to sort of sort out where they stood, their pecking order. So Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it Peter? I mean, Peter seems to have some privilege. Is it Peter? Or is he getting a bit too big for his boots? Jesus replied with an object lesson that his disciples would never forget. He calls in a little child. We're not told the age of the child. Probably a toddler, a preschooler, maybe of primary school age. We're not told the child's name, which is appropriate. Jesus calls this child and has the child stand among them. And verse 4 gives us Jesus' direct answer to their question. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is one of those paradoxical statements that Jesus often made. You know, that just totally invert our value system. He who is least among you, he is the greatest. Jesus doesn't select this child as a sermon illustration because of any virtue on the child's part. It's not to not because the child is a picture of innocence or anything like that, or of naive trust. It's because a child is small, weak, powerless. It's because a child occupies the lowest place in society. Both then, perhaps especially then and now, little children have no status to speak of. And so this little child that Jesus brings in as an example, this little child teaches both about how to enter the kingdom of heaven, but also about how to live in the kingdom of heaven, and both involve humbling ourselves. Now, the word for humbling oneself is in verse 4 is important. We sort of think in terms of humility, which is right, but it's a bit more than humility. See, when we say humility, often we're thinking just of a mental attitude of kind of modesty or, you know, thinking lowly of ourselves or something like that. But humbling ourselves goes further than that. It's more active. A good equivalent to it is self-abasement, abasing ourselves, lowering ourselves, putting ourselves in a lowly position. A good way to think about it is in terms of what Jesus did. So on the screen should come up Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, here's the same word, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, just as in Isaiah 53, where the servant humbled himself to death and then was lifted up and exalted because of his suffering, so here Jesus humbles himself, even to death on a cross, and is given the highest place over all creation, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing he is Lord. The position of supreme glory and honour. Now, Jesus humbling himself wasn't just a question of humility in the sense of being modest. It was active. It was deliberate. It was a pouring out of himself. It was placing himself in the role of a servant. It was giving up his high position and taking the lowest possible position, lower than we will ever go, death on the cross, in order to serve others. It was self-abasement, it was self-emptying, it was making himself nothing. In the same way, Matthew 18 calls us to humble ourselves. It's not passive, but it is deliberate, it is an intentional stance of behaviour. So what does this self-abasement look like? Well, firstly, the entry requirement for the kingdom of heaven is that you humble yourself before God. And humbling yourself before God means dependence on Him. Dependence on Him. Verse 3, unless you change and become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible has lots of ways of talking about how we become Christians, how we enter the kingdom of heaven. We saw one last night. Faith in Jesus Christ. Now this is another one. Humbling yourself before God. Now when we humble ourselves before God, it's a little bit different to what Jesus did. In some respects, isn't it? See, when Jesus humbled himself, one who had equality with God became the servant. He gave up his glory. He gave up his high position. He gave up what was rightfully his and assumed the lowly state of our humanity and indeed lower by bearing the curse for us. When we humble ourselves, we're not giving up a high position that's rightfully ours. We're just assuming the place we belong. We're giving up our pretensions. Our pretense of autonomy, our grasping after being like God. We're accepting our position as His creatures and depending on Him for everything. For everything. You depend on God as His creature. You depend on every moment of every day. Have you thought about this? Every moment of every day, you are utterly dependent on God. Not only did God create all things through Christ, but by His will, all things continue to exist. Everything that exists continues to exist by the will of God. He gives life and breath and everything else. Do you think about this? Do you ever stop and take a breath and thank God for that breath? Because He's the one who gave. Do you ever feel your pulse and thank Him for every beat of your heart? Because He's the one who gives life every second of every minute of every day of your life. We depend on God for our understanding. Man today, humanity today, we're very reluctant to admit that we depend on anyone at all for knowledge of anything. We're completely deceived in this regard. But like in other areas, this is why we need to change and become like little children. Like little children are dependent on their teachers to learn and need to submit to their teachers in order to acquire knowledge. We cannot know God apart from His Word and apart from His Spirit. We are totally dependent on Him for understanding. And finally, we're dependent on Him for salvation, and we've seen this already this week, haven't we? We cannot save ourselves, only He can save us. When you recognise you're a creature, when you recognise, what's more, that you're ignorant and sinful, then you humble yourself before God and you actively depend on Him for everything. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. And let me say, that is a liberating thing to do. It's liberating. Because if you're not depending on God for everything, if you're not humbling yourself in that way, then you are trying to control things in your life over which you have no control. You are trying to manipulate things that are not in your power, and that is a recipe for frustration and for disappointment and for resentment. That's where your life's heading, unless you're humbly dependent on God. You know, being able to let go and trust the one who has this in control, and what's more, who wants our good, well, that's a huge relief. We humble ourselves before God in dependence. Secondly, see, not only is humbling ourselves the entry requirement for the kingdom, it's also the mark of greatness in the kingdom. We humble yourself before God's children in lowly service. Humble yourself before God's children in lowly service. So here we add another direction to our self-abasement. It's not only self-abasement before God, but self-abasement before our brothers. Lowly service. Jesus gives an example of this in verse 5. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now know when someone in your family, when someone hurts your family member, they hurt you. My mum grew up in a poor family. This is a story I only heard last year. My mum grew up in a poor family. I knew that. Her family ran the news agency in Cowra. And because her parents were working constantly to run the news agency, often she and her brothers were out in the streets or whatever. There was one woman in town, one woman in town who used to call them those ragamuffin children. Those ragamuffin children. And you know, I almost cried when Mum told me that. The thought of my mum as just a sweet little girl being called a ragamuffin. A few years ago, Jen was having her hair cut in Chatswood. And this hairdresser, let me tell you, I went away when I came back. This hairdresser was practically tearing out Jen's hair. She was, pulling so hard. And it was causing so much pain that Jen was in tears. And the hairdresser hadn't even noticed. When you hurt my family, you hurt me. On the other hand, do something nice to a family member. And you do something, someone does something nice for your family member, they do something nice for you. My godmother, Desley, she's good friends with my mum. And one of the ways Desley shows love for my mum is by looking after my grandmother, mum's mum, my nan. Taking her out for coffee. She's done it for years, spending time with her, visiting her, as if she were her own grandmother. Jesus so identifies with his people that how we treat them is how we treat him. Welcoming a little child in his name is welcoming Jesus. This little child who has no place, no standing in society, is precious to Jesus. Jesus introduces a new value system that is completely invisible to our world. A value system that's invisible to our world. In the world, you might boast about the person you serve, right? Have you got a part-time job? Some of you might work in restaurants or in cafes or pizza shops or whatever. Imagine if Julia Gillard came in and you served Julia Gillard. You served the Prime Minister. I'm betting that when you went home, you would tell people about that. There's some honour that would attach to you for serving someone great. Why are you laughing? But there's no prestige for serving a little child in the world's eyes. No prestige attaches to that. But in Jesus' eyes, when you lower yourself to serve even the humblest of his children, you are serving him. You are serving the King of the universe. Think about the Christian communities you're part of. Whom do you welcome? Whom do you serve? To whom do you give your attention? I remember once I used to do a summer mission, like a beach mission, summer mission, each January, in Inverell, the town of Inverell.
Yeah.
And there was another family holiday camp. It had all different age groups, different children's sections, all the way up from preschoolers to teenagers. I think they've had that on section. And I remember asking to be moved from the preschoolers section to the teenagers section. And when they finally did move me, it felt like a promotion. It felt like I was now part of a cooler group, which tells you something about what was going on in my heart at the time. Who are the little children in your service? Are you humbling yourself to serve them? Or do you only serve people when there's some worldly status or purpose? Can you see how humbling ourselves could help maintain a community of peace? See, when we humble ourselves before God and before men, we give up pointless striving and competition. We consciously depend on God and his grace, God, the God who gives peace, we depend on him, and we give up regard for our own status, and we lower ourselves to serve even the humblest of God's children, wouldn't that make for a community of peace? Well, the idea of caring for God's children continues in the next section, but here I want to, here there's a particular focus. So your second responsibility in a community of peace is to exercise vigilant care of all God's little ones. Exercise vigilant care of all God's little ones. The idea in this section, verses 6 to 20, is that we all have a role to play in nurturing and sustaining one another's faith in God. Verses 10 to 14 give the general principle, and the other sections, either side, envisage two different circumstances. So verses 6 to 9, you as a potential cause of sin, and verses 15 to 20, you as an observer of sin. And throughout this section, in fact, throughout the whole chapter, you'll notice that when it comes to Christian community, Jesus has a high degree of realism. Like, he knows what Christian community is like. Nowhere does this passage or anywhere in the Bible claim that Christian communities are perfect. Far from it. There's this expectation that Christian communities will be struggling with sin. Take the church in Corinth, for example, that Paul wrote letters to in Corinthians. When they celebrated communion, it looked like a drinking party. I'm pretty sure they weren't using the little cups. And there were factions and rivalry in the church. And their standards of sexual purity were pretty abysmal. And it's important we recognise this. See, we fight sin by exposing it. We fight sin by exposing it. If our Christian communities look like they have everything together, then the question I want to ask is, what's below the surface? What aren't we seeing here? Now, I wonder how many uni students in Christian communities, maybe even in our AFES groups, I wonder how many uni students really need help with drinking? Or how many uni students really need help with sexual purity? But you're afraid to look for help because everyone else seems to have it together. Now, the Bible's realistic about Christian communities. It expects us to be struggling with sin. And it expects us to deal with sin as part of our life together. This is part of our life together as believers. And so this calls for vigilance. It calls for being attentive. And we exercise vigilant care, firstly, doing three things. Firstly, imitating the Father's concern. Imitating the Father's concern. Look at Matthew 18, verse 11. Matthew 18, verse 11. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, what's going on here? Well, I think there are maybe three options for what their angels in heaven might be talking about. It could be the idea that each person has their own individual guardian angel. But I don't think it's that. I've seen no evidence for that elsewhere in Scripture. It could be that their angels in heaven are like the spirits of deceased believers. So in Acts chapter 12, when Peter miraculously escapes from prison, and everyone still thinks he's in prison, and he comes and knocks on the door, and they think that it might be his angel. Maybe it's the idea of deceased believers, their spirits, or something like that. But I don't think that's the case here. I think what this verse is saying is just there's a general sense in which angels are concerned about the salvation of believers. And that is something we learn elsewhere in Scripture, and we learn in Hebrews. That the angels and ministering spirits send out to serve those who inherit salvation. And so what we have a picture here is of angels in heaven cheering for us with the Father. It's just a way of saying, heaven, the Father and the angels really care about the salvation of his people. But anyway, even if you're not convinced about that, the main point of this verse is number 3. Don't despise any believer, not one, not a single believer. God cares for them all. And then he illustrates this. Verse 12. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one who wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Every single sheep is precious to the shepherd. Now again, we kind of see the cross of Christ lurking behind the example here. Just as Jesus humbling himself was the example for our humiliation, so Jesus, the good shepherd who seeks after his lost sheep, who even lays down his life for his lost sheep, is the example of our care for God's sheep. The cross shows us that Jesus loves them. You know, the cross shows us not just that Jesus loves the church, not just that Jesus loves Christians collectively. The cross shows us that Jesus loves each one of us individually. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." God loves you individually. He cares for each one of his sheep. Now, Jesus used this parable of the shepherd seeking after the one lost sheep out of 100 in another situation. He used it in Luke chapter 15 in an evangelistic context. They're explaining why he had to eat and mingle with tax collectors and sinners to seek and save the lost. But here, in Matthew, he uses it in a pastoral context. The father doesn't want any one of his sheep to wander away. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. So how do we do our bit in looking after God's little ones? Well, first, we do it by being careful lest we cause others to stumble. Being careful that we don't cause others to stumble. Verses 6 and 9. Look at Matthew 18, verse 6. "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." Now, I think these verses may actually be about more than just causing people to sin. So literally, the word that's translated "cause to sin" there in verses 6, 8, 9, literally, it just means cause. It means something like cause to stumble. Cause to stumble. And leading someone to sin, to commit an act of sin or something like that, is just one way you might cause someone to stumble in their Christian life. You could also do it by other things. You could do it by discouraging them. You could do it by unfair criticism, by lack of pastoral care, by a failure to forgive. Lots of ways you could cause someone to stumble in their Christian life. It's talking about any situation where a person has put their trust in Christ and someone else damages that trust. And again, Jesus is realistic. He knows the world's a dangerous place. He knows stumbling blocks will come. But the inevitability of stumbling blocks doesn't diminish the responsibility of those who bring them. He gives the most severe warning here to those who would cause people to stumble. Bear in mind, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus isn't talking about pastors here. He isn't talking about elders and deacons and church meetings. He is talking about all of us who are part of any Christian community. So, for example, this week, the spiritual welfare of every other person in this room is your concern. Have you thought through the implications of that for how you treat them? When you snub someone, a little bit of one of Jesus' precious little ones crumbles inside. When you fail to keep a promise, you make it that little bit harder for one of Jesus' precious little ones to believe in promises the next time. When you play music you've downloaded illegally, for one of these little ones, you may tempt them to do the same. Or you may tempt them to judge you and feel superior. And friends, the stakes are high, as Jesus makes clear. Faith in Jesus is a matter of life and death is a matter of heaven and hell. Don't make it harder for someone else to believe. Vigilant care of God's little ones. That will also involve vigilant care of yourself. I won't read out the verses, but verses 8 and 9. If you're going to be vigilant about caring for other people's faith, you need to be vigilant about caring for your own. in some unquantifiable but undeniable way, when I see another Christian, when I see another Christian being serious about their walk with God, it encourages me. You can do boundless good for the faith of others by not neglecting your own faith. That's the first way we exercise vigilant care, by being careful lest we cause others to suffer. Secondly, we do it by offering clear rebuke for sins observed, following the principle of minimum exposure. We offer clear rebuke for sins observed, following the principle of minimum exposure. This is verse 15 to 20. Just look at verse 15 with me. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In a community of peace, there must be freedom to deal with sin. See, dealing with sin is hard to do on my own. My heart is deceitful. I'm very good at lying to myself. But in the community of peace, there'll be others who can help me deal with sin. Now, verse 15, there's a textual variant in that verse. That is, there's a variety of different things in different manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. And the two earliest manuscripts we have don't have the words "against you." They literally say, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Now, this particular one's a difficult one to work out, which way to jump on this. Are the words "against you" there or are they not? For various reasons I won't go into now, I think the words probably shouldn't be there. I think it's probably better that we exclude them. And so what this verse is just saying, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. That is, the issue here, your primary interest in this matter isn't personal. It isn't that you have been offended. It isn't reconciliation with your brother at this point, I think, because you feel aggrieved. It is helping your brother deal with their sin. You do it not for your sake, you do it for their sake. You do it to win your brother. Because you see him struggling with sin. And you love all of Jesus' precious little ones. Well, if that's the case, which sin should we draw our brother's attention to? I mean, we observe one another sin all the time. Well, I think probably, and this is not the Bible's reading, but this is me just trying to understand this verse, so no, weigh up what I'm saying here, but I think probably this means not any and every sin. See, imagine if Jesus had pointed out any and every sin among his disciples. You know, if I met Jesus and he pointed out any and every sin to me, he'd never be able to stop talking. Like, every statement Jesus made to me, everything he wanted to tell me would be followed by, oh, the way, you just had that angry thought about someone. Or, oh, by the way, do you notice you took one more spoonful of fig stew than you needed? How do you decide what sins to point out? Well, my suggestions are, these are just my suggestions. So, weigh them up, take them all there. My suggestions are, ask these kinds of questions. Is the person aware of that sin? You know, are they already aware of it? Or do they actually need someone to help them be aware of it? Is it a habitual sin? Is it a repeated sin? Do you see it happening more than once? How serious is the sin? Is it a really weighty matter? Or is it just a minor pleading thing? Does the sin affect other people? What's the impact it has on Christian community? I think they're probably one kinds of questions, helpful questions for. But the principle, anyway, is that your concern is for your brother's well-being, and you act on that concern by gently showing this to them. Not to pull them down, but because you want to help them. And because you're concerned about their well-being, you keep the matter as private as possible. And that also protects you from the temptation to gossip. You only involve others if that's absolutely necessary, because there's no repentance and you need others to help you in that. And sadly, as these verses make clear, sometimes sin is so entrenched and sometimes we are so proud that we really find sin hard to admit, even when someone confronts us with it. Now, how can we break that down, my friends? Well, we need to break that down in our Christian communities. How do we break that? How can we help make our Christian communities better at dealing with sin? Well, you know, I think we have every resource to deal with sin together. So you think about the things the cross teaches you. The cross teaches you that God takes sin very seriously, so we shouldn't just ignore it. The cross teaches you that we are all sinners in need of forgiveness. It shows us we're sinners. And so it says we should expect sin in Christian. No, don't be surprised when we sin. But the cross also teaches that God freely forgives even our worst sins. See, the cross, what it does, it creates this kind of space in which it is safe for us to talk about our sins. It should be the safest thing in the world to confess our sins in Christian community. But what are Christians going to do to you? Do you really think a Christian is going to be shocked to discover that you are a sinner? Let me tell you, it is not going to surprise them. And yet we still find it difficult. We still find it difficult, don't we? I've noticed there's this odd perversity in me, right? It is much easier for me to confess my total depravity than it is for me to confess any one single sin. That is, it's much easier for me to say that everything I ever do is somehow tainted by sin. I'm totally depraved. Than it is for me to admit, when I said that thing, it was a lie. Or, when I spoke to so-and-so, that was gossip. Now, why is that? I mean, this just strikes me as odd. I can admit I'm a total sinner, and yet I can't admit one sin. Why do I find it harder to confess specific sins? I wonder if one of the reasons is that total depravity is a level playing field. Like, we know we're all there. But when I confess a specific sin, well, I'm confessing my personal guilt that you don't share. I'm confessing a specific, maybe I even need your forgiveness, maybe I've sinned against you. Friends, we need to be able to talk about our sins. Let me confess a sin now. I wrote this confession, but I haven't sent it, and so I think it's high time I gave it. Several months ago, after NCS, while we were having lunch at Bar on the Hill, I was having a conversation with a few people, somewhere in this room, I think Stewie was there, I think Bim Foster, I can't remember, some of you were there, and I made a crude joke. I don't know if you remember it, I don't really want to bring it to your mind, but I made a crude joke, and can I tell you something worse about that sin? The joke occurred to me, I thought about it, and thought I shouldn't say that. And then I said it anyway, just because I wanted to get a laugh. And that sin could have had a number of effects. It could have, for those people who were there, kind of strengthened, made you more inclined to use crude, crass humour. It could have lowered your opinion of me and made it harder for you to listen to me when I'm giving the Bible talks. It could have damaged our relationship. And guys, you were there, I just want to say I'm really sorry about that. I recognised straight away that it was wrong, and I should have apologised on the spot. Friends, we need to be able to show a brother his fault. And when we have our own faults shown to us, we need to feel safe enough to admit them. There's no surprises. We are all sinners. One thing that's going to help us feel safe to confess sins to one another is when we take to heart Jesus' teaching in the rest of the chapter. Because the third responsibility of a community of peace is to extend unlimited forgiveness for personal offences received. I feel pretty safe confessing a sin just before I make this point. to extend unlimited forgiveness for personal offences received. Look at Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." And then Jesus tells a parable. A parable of a king who forgives a servant an unimaginable debt. The amount we're told that he forgives in verse 24 is 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, that is a ludicrous sum of money. In half a lifetime, a labourer could perhaps earn one talent. In half their lifetime. The total annual tax income for the whole of Galilee and Perea in 4 BC was 200 talents. Right? So this is, we're talking about more money than there was. 10,000 is just the largest numeral in Greek. And talent is just the largest known sum of money. So this is kind of like saying zillions. The prospect of a servant paying this back is ridiculous. It can't happen. It cannot be repaid. And the king forgives him. Absorbing that cost himself. And then this servant who's been forgiven this unimaginable sum goes and demands repayment from a fellow servant. See, it just doesn't make sense. Friends, we must be ready to forgive everything. What can anyone do to you that would possibly create a debt that is larger than that which God has forgiven in Christ? God has forgiven you everything, this unimaginable debt that you cannot repay. Learn from God's forgiveness to forgive one another. And realize that you may have to forgive multiple times. You know, how many times should I forgive? Up to seven times? I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. What Jesus means there is just as many times as is required. Don't count. Forgive as often as you have. Sometimes you'll have to forgive multiple times because someone will hurt you multiple times. Sometimes you'll have to forgive multiple times because we're just not that good at forgiving. And you know, you forgive, but then you feel bitter again, and you feel it welling up inside you. And at that point, what do you do? Well, forgive again. Every time bitterness rears its ugly head, forgive. Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22 is an antidote to bitterness. Just keep forgiving as many times as you have to. Friends, these are the things that characterize a community of peace. It is a community of the cross. There's a certain attitude toward yourself, humbling yourself before God and man. There's a certain attitude toward others that you hold them in the highest regard. You see them as precious sons of God and brothers for whom Christ died. And there's a certain attitude towards sin, an uncompromising attitude towards sin in opposing it, but ceaseless in forgiving it. And they are all attitudes taught by the cross. So where do we learn those things? We learn those things at the cross. And what's more, they are all attitudes that make for peace. Think about the opposite of these things. What's the opposite of these kinds of attitudes? The opposite. I care about my status and I try to bolster my own position. I'll do things my way, and if others don't like that, too bad. Things are moving forward, and we can't afford to waste time with the strangers. It's your problem. You deal with it. I'd rather not rock the boat. I'm going to hold that thing against you until you earn my forgiveness. That's just a description of our world. And it's a recipe not for peace, but for war. A community of peace that lives out Jesus' words won't be comfortable. In the sense it'll involve some tough engagements, some hard confrontations with yourself. But it will be real, and it will change people. And people will live and breathe in an environment of grace and peace. And we'll get things wrong, but when we get things wrong, we find ourselves back at the cross, back at Christ's blood which purchased peace for us, secure in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can see how precious each and every one of us is to you. All your people, Lord, how you love them, how you care for them. Please help us to be vigilant, Lord. Guard us that we might not cause any to stumble. Father, help us to seek after a straying brother as Jesus sought and saved us. Help us to humble ourselves in service of even the lowliest of your people. Help us to humble ourselves in depending on you for everything. Father, we pray that you would create and that you would gift each one of us with a community of peace, and that you would help us so to live in it and so to treat others in it that we would grow peace. That we would help our brothers, that we would encourage them. Help us to be quick to forgive, Lord. Help us not to hold a grudge. Please guard our heart from bitterness. And when we feel it going up, Lord, help us to find a way to forgive again. And we thank you most of all, Lord, for that abundant forgiveness that you have poured out for us lavishly through your Son, Jesus. Amen.